Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to study your Word that provides us with the information we need to have and understand everything about our situation here on the earth, why it is the way it is, and how it is that you are working through the entire process by means of a grace and the work of Jesus that you provided for us to turn the curse into a blessing and be beneficiaries of the process. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:11. We got a couple, about halfway through this verse last time, or maybe a little bit more, where we had just finished the phrase, he who raised Christ Jesus from death. So you see where this is here. He who raised Christ Jesus from, it says dead. We noted that the word translated dead here is plural, not singular. You have to go to the Greek to get that. And of course that's important because it involves the, there's our nekros, it says plural, active plural. We scroll over here. This. Now this is kind of cut off. Plural won't quite fit on my page. The word for death is plural because it's referring to both his spiritual and physical death. And of course, the Spirit was involved in that whole process because he's the one who enabled Jesus' spiritual life while he was functioning on the cross as he was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And then he deals with the resurrection, but was 3 days and three nights later, physically. And of course, what Paul's doing here is explaining that the power of the Spirit is the agency of the church age believers' power. Because remember, our situation with the spiritual life is identical to that of Jesus. We are the replication of Jesus. The predicate for our life is Jesus Christ, not the Old Testament system. It's the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness that provides the power to function as we should. So we have the active voice of verb in gyro, that means translated raised. The Holy Spirit produces the action of the verb followed by the prepositional phrase ek, that means from, and then nekros in the plural, as I noted, the death, the word for death. And our next phrase will also give life. So this is where he transitions from talking about Jesus to the believer, the church age believer. It's translated from the future active indicative of the verb zopieo, zopoeo. Zo is the word zoe, zo, zeo are all roots of life. This particular variant means to be a living thing or being, and then poeo means to make or to do. So it's a compound word referring to life being created or established or made to be a situation. So he's basically putting life in death is what kind of is the idea here. Because that's what happens. I mean, when we transition from this position, we're either in the exit resurrection, transiting from biological to whatever the resurrection body is like, and in the process, the biological body dies. It's terminated, which has to happen, remember, because of the sin nature. In the case of physical death, that the death of the biological body has already occurred. The soul has been united with what we refer to, we don't have much information on this, but it's described as an interim body of sorts in heaven. And then that's reunited with the resurrection body at the exit resurrection per 1 Corinthians 15, describes the process of the dead in Christ are raised first. And then momentarily later, those of us who are alive and remain are resurrected as well. So the sequence involves, again, the transition from biological life that exists in the sphere of the earth, biosphere basically, and to a body that's able to transit space and not time, but space certainly. Maybe time, who knows? I mean, when you start creating things out of light, you got some interesting phenomena going on between that, those factors. So certainly space, you know, you're not restricted to sublight velocity and other things. So when it's followed by a dative case, and this is the precision of the Greek, the word zopileo, followed by a dative case, that would be a verb, a dative case, it means to give life or to something. If it's followed by the accusative, as here, case, it means to make something alive. So this is the precision that you get in the Greek language. You know, that's why when you exegete scripture in the original languages, you have very little baggage. I mean, there's almost none as far as the way it has to be explained. The construction of the phrases forces the translation. And you can't do it word by word because the language you're moving, well, with some exceptions. I mean, there's some languages that are superior, or not superior, easier. The German language is much easier to translate into. In fact, the best dictionaries that I have of the Greek, which are humongous volumes of books, are they were written in the German, and so they're actually translated from the German to the English. So, because a lot of the technical exegesis that had occurred in the early church was by pastors that were in that area of Europe, Switzerland, Germany, Austria. And so that's why a German, what's interesting is in the cycles of the fall, rises and falls of the client nations, Germany kind of came on fairly early. Their ascendancy was early and their descendancy was also earlier. And so because they had the doctrine earlier. Back, they were right in the core of the Reformation in the 1400s. That was in southern France, which is now part of Germany. So that whole region was at the bleeding edge of the Reformation under Martin Luther and the boys. So, you know, then it propagates up further west and north as time rolls on. So that's why, again, many of the advantages of the situation we have here in the modern age is that books that have been worked on and developed by theologians at earlier times are available. You know, that's in the old, if you go back 1,000 years, you didn't have that. So everybody that even had access to the scripture, if they did, many didn't, they had to rely on what they had because they couldn't actually do it themselves. They didn't have the documents. But now we have all the documents. And basically the documents they're available, freely available. Not only that, they're completely hooked up with computerization. So now with AI and stuff, you can really analyze this stuff. So there's less of an excuse to have misunderstanding in doctrine today than ever. Now that doesn't mean that we have less of a problem. I think we have more of a problem because of preconceived ideas. The problem is people study the scripture with the frame of reference of their existing viewpoint. And they really, that isn't legitimate. You have to basically erase your pre-existing ideas and just take it objectively for what it says and let the chips fall where they may. Because that's what reality, that's the objective look of it. And we, unfortunately, that doesn't happen too often enough. So this is a predictive future tense that is describing what is going to happen in the future at the exit resurrection. So that it happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump at the exit resurrection. But it also happens in sequence as we go through physical death and then the exit resurrection ourselves, if we happen to be in that case, which is actually the majority case, because most everybody, well, it's been 1,995 years since Jesus' crucifixion, more or less. So everybody that's gone before us has died, pretty much. And there's only one generation that's going to be in that exit resurrection. The active voice, the Holy Spirit produces the action of the verb by providing a resurrection body for every church age believer. So here we see the agency of our life in time under the in the spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. And now the agency of our exit resurrection body is Him as well. And when you understand these words, you actually see a connection between the Holy Spirit and our function in eternity, which is exactly the same as Jesus. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And so for His true humanity, we operate on the same setup that He has, the same protocol. So the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of reality. The one who indwells us in time is also going to give church-age believers the resurrection body. And the adjunctive use of chi, that's normally translated and, is translated also in this case. So, who raised Jesus from the death. So, it's basically, not only did He raise Jesus, but He also, there's our also give life to us. So, he's the agency of the whole process. And what's given life to is what? Your mortal body. So, that's the root word for that is another dead. The mortal body, the root word for that is thanatos, which is another word for dead. Or death-like is the way to describe it. So the mortal bodies tells us why the Holy Spirit indwells us now and who provides the new body at the end of resurrection. Mortal explains our weakness and that death is the cause of our weakness. Remember, our status in the devil's world is characterized by death because we are associated with Adam and the curse of dying, you will die. And it talks in New Testament about the power of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the condemnation that occurs that results in death is violation of the law. That goes back all the way to the mandate to the Adam and the woman in the garden. And the devil actually utilizes death as a means of influencing people because they're afraid to die. Fear of death is a big component in our function in the devil's world if we don't understand the Word of God. So when you understand the Word of God, though, you're not afraid of death because you know that death is an instantaneous transition from time into eternity and you don't really die. Your body fades away, but you're in a new body in the other side and face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain in an instant, blink of an eye. So that you have confidence in that if you understand the doctrine. That's a doctrinal paradigm. You have to be a believer plus have information and accept that as true to have the confidence. Remember, that goes through the problem-solving devices. Doctrine leads to confidence, which leads to integrity. You know, that's faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. The word translated mortal is the accusative plural indirect object, direct object from thanatos or death. It is correctly translated mortal in the sense of describing the weakness, fragility, and temporary nature of biological life. The indicative of thanatos is the plural, with the indicative of adjective thanatos is the plural of the noun soma, body. So we have mortal bodies. So we have, he's speaking to more than one person here, as we'll note in the next verse. So if God the Holy Spirit and saying us in the devil's world where Satan is not only the ruler of this world, but the also nature is the sovereign of biological life. So basically, we're under the gun from the get-go when you understand this. You're in the devil's world. You have a biological life with an indwelling sin nature. It actually is actually constructed in the gene structure of the sin nature because of spiritual death. And that sets us up in a position of weakness in the devil's world. So the devil's not only trying to kill us, but the body with the sin nature we're in a status of death already, and the only remedy for that is Jesus. You know, that's the answer. That's the God solution, which is how we are redeemed from the slave market of sin and then reconciled to God through the Word, through the Holy Spirit. So we have He's a sovereign of biological. If He indwells us to sustain and possess, protect us, to give us capacity for life, to keep us in the perspective of God's grace, and to keep us from the arrogance and inordinate ambition, then He must also have a relationship with us in the future when we are no longer in this situation. So again, the circumstance we're in is not of our making, But God's actually using the circumstance as a means of creating a greater category of spiritual life in the model of Jesus. You know, as it says in Hebrews 12:1, we're keeping or focusing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine. Hebrews 12:1-2. And of course, that verse that's a segue that goes between the faith chapters of the Old Testament, the faith rest heroes, into what we're to be doing with Jesus as the role model and the template for our spiritual life, which is entirely different than what the Old Testament people did. Except it involves grace and faith and the mystery of the Spirit and doctrine. It's not about the law. The law is involved in the sense that it actually defines what is good, but that's not how you get good, is the thing. We get good, we become good on the basis of the imputation of God's judicial righteousness. That's the point. And Jesus is the critical component in that. And of course, the agency of that is the Holy Spirit. So, through the Spirit, that's our next phrase, through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is dia, that's the word for through, by or through, by means of or through, plus the ablative means of His Spirit. This wording dia through plus the ablative of pneuma is an unusual construction. And we're going to discuss this here. So we have, again, precision on the precision of the language sets up a explanation of our situation. And the usage of the various voices describes that. The ablative voice expresses means, but we also have the expression of means accompanied by the reference to its source, since the Holy Spirit is the source as well. So there's a redundancy here. And that redundancy actually creates an awareness of the eternal nature of our relationship with the Spirit, which is basically the means by which the entire process that God has given to us is executed. Now remember, God the Father created the plan. Jesus came and executed the part of the plan that God had to fulfill. That would be redemption and all that. And then the Holy Spirit, who enabled Jesus in His humanity, enables believers as they function in this same system. So the agency by which we operate is the Spirit, which is why the filling of the Spirit is so critical. I mean, we're not only dwelled by the Spirit, but we have to be filled with the Spirit, and we are mandated to walk by the Spirit. We're mandated not to quench or grieve the Spirit. So our function in the spiritual life is all related to the Spirit. And if we're in accord with the Spirit, we're automatically on track. It's quite simple then to be on track. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That says it all right there. Boom. I mean, rebound adjustment to the justice of God is the predicate for function in the spiritual life after we've sinned. And sin is not the issue per se, although it's a gateway. If we choose to sin, remember, we're going to see how this, we have already studied this at length, but we see how that the sin nature is the source of sin, human good, and evil. And actually, human good is evil. So it's basically the source of sin and evil. Now, sin, which is a category of evil, has been dealt with on the cross, though. So God has provided a means of being extracted from the consequences of sin if we utilize the power of God through grace. That would be acknowledging a known sin. That's it. Boom. And problem solved. Because why? It was judged in Jesus. So God's free, as it says in 1 John 1:9, He's righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. He's righteous to do that. Why? Because He already judged that sin. So while it affects our spiritual life if we fail to use the system, it's not a termination situation, unless we make it one. That's our choice. If we refuse God's rebound solution, then we're still that we're left out to dry, basically, because of our negative volition. It's not because God has failed us; it's because we've rejected His answer, and that becomes part of the problem that we face often in our lives. So the ablative voice expresses means, but we also have the expression of means accompanied by a reference to the source. That would be the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is the source as well as the means, this is a very unusual prepositional phrase. The ablative of source. Ablative voice of the source always brings in the means. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, is also the one who creates the resurrection body that will reside, that we will reside in when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at our evaluation after the exit resurrection. Of course, when that occurs, I mean, that happens after we're resurrected. When that occurs, all the evil we produced in the form of human good is destroyed. In eternity, no evil can live can function in eternity. No sin can function in eternity. It's God that sin and evil are anathema to God. So He's permitting during this period of probation, while the devil's case is being rendered, these anomalies to exist. But it's a temporary situation. Well, you might say, relatively temporary. I mean, it's been the course of the history of mankind, so which is approaching 6,000 years or so, maybe a little longer. So during this period, while people have sin natures and the devil's not in the prison yet, because remember, the lake of fire was created after the original case where the devil and his angels were condemned to the lake of fire. And it's sitting in heaven, or associated with heaven, and it's not been filled. It's not been used. And nobody's in it. And nobody's going to be in it either. I mean, I guess the first people in it are the beast and the false prophet. Because before that, everybody's either in the abyss or in a part of hell or something. I mean, Tartarus, say the right word, Tartarus. That's the word described that used for hell. But you have different categories, different compartments within that space. So, and even the angels that are fallen aren't in the lake of fire yet. They aren't there until the end of the millennium in the great white throne judgment. That's when everything that is antithetical, the earliest people, if you look at the scripture, we did this in our discussion in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet appear to be the first two people that are there. And they're actually there at the beginning of the millennium. You know, they're there for 1,000 years even before the devil shows up. Because he's allowed to hang around in abyss for 1,000 years. Until he's let loose and he creates another rebellion on the earth like he always does. You know, all insurrection and rebellion that occurs on the earth is related to the devil. And that he's the architect of all that. And he can create a rebellion in the midst of perfect environment. Because people get bad attitudes. And he has incited rebellion from the get-go. He incited rebellion with the angels. He incited rebellion with Adam and the woman. He's, throughout the entire course of human history, in the devil's world, he certainly incites rebellion over and over again. And then, even in the millennium, with the perfect environment for 1,000 years, that starts with no unbelievers on the earth, he incites a rebellion at the end of it. So, he's pretty good at doing that. And so, when you have that attitude, he's never going to be satisfied. And people of his ilk are all of the same cloth. They're never going to be satisfied. They're never satisfied. Insatiable. That's the status of the devil. So the only answer for that is the lake of fire. That's the remedy for the problem, so that it's separated from the entire function of everybody else. It's the only way that everybody else can stay. Because he would incite rebellion regardless. That eventually would happen somehow. God's not going to let that happen again. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:11. Now if the spirit of him, that way from him, that's God the Father, who has raised up Jesus from death, again, spiritual and physical, indwells you, and he does, first class condition, we've noted, he who raised Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, from death, will also make alive your mortal bodies through the agency of his spirit who resides in you. So here we see the agency of this whole process is the Holy Spirit. Which is why our connection to the Spirit is critical. It has to be, I mean, we have to be up and running on that. That's why the filling of the mandate, when Jesus Christ, if you love me, keep my mandates, the major mandate is keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the mandate. It's not the Mosaic law. I mean, you will automatically, what's interesting is if you are filled with the Spirit and you persist in the filling of the Spirit because you've applied the Word of God, you will always comply with the Mosaic law. You'll be great. You will comply with a rule of law that's superior to the Mosaic law. We see that in Galatians 5:22 and 23. See, final three phrase in that passage is, against such things there is no law. Which means, if you function in the filling of the Spirit with the manifestation of the production of the Spirit, as illustrated in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you will not ever violate the law. Period. So you are impeccable in that status quo. Again, we have sin natures and we have negative volition and we have all that stuff going on, so we aren't always there, but that is potential. Jesus did it. And of course, he's the only one that ever did. So, the ablative of voice that is used in this verse explains the principle that God, the Holy Spirit, plays a part in every phase of God's plan for every church-age believer forever. So, we're always connected to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the agency of our function before God. So, verse 12. So, let's read through the two versions here. And look at what we're up to. This is not quite as big of a verse as the previous one. So, in the New American Standard, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So, here we're going to see a divergent set of mandates. Mutually exclusive. And in the Greek it says, then. So we notice there's a so then in the English. Therefore, this is a double thing. The reason they have the so then here is because you have a then kind of idea here. It says, then therefore. We're going to explain that. Brothers, that's our word for brethren. It's Adelphius is one note. And then we have debtors, obligation. That's the word over here in the New American Standard. The word relates to being responsible, not necessarily being in debt in the sense of owing money, but having responsibility. And we're going to note what that means exactly too, because debt is not a very good translation, although it indicates a obligation. If you're in debt to something, you're obliged. Okay, this is a little more sophisticated than that. We are not to the flesh. So here that's explaining that who we're in debt to here. It's not to the flesh. And remember, that's code word for sin nature. That by flesh to live. So again, the issue here is, as we're going to see, the sin nature attempts to establish a obligation on our part for it, even though we're dead to it. This is why your biological life isn't a big deal. Jesus Christ, when he was tempted in Matthew 4 and Mark 4, said, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in that context, he's saying bread is important because I got to sustain this life. So to the extent of the necessity for the biological life is only related to its fulfillment of God's objectives. And that's what his prioritized priorities in that scripture related to that. The word of God is first. And remember, he had gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights. So he was really hungry in his biological life. Now, his spiritual life was fully empowered. So when the devil tempted him, he was using the sin nature, or he didn't have a sin nature, I'm sorry. He was using his biological flesh to attempt to manipulate him. Well, he does the same thing with us, only he's got an inside agent. That would be the sin nature. So the sin nature is an agency of tempting us to do things that would violate the Word of God. And it's always there, and we are always dealing with it. Which is why rebound is so important. Because we're inevitably going to succumb to its wiles. Just a matter of time, and just a matter of it hitting us in the wrong time, in the wrong place, in the wrong way, and at a weak point. And we're going to inevitably succumb to it. And when we do, we got a remedy. That would be 1 John 1:9. But we have to utilize that. We shouldn't get guilty or morbid about that. We should just recognize it as a reality, and that God has dealt with that reality. But the weakness of this biological function, not only we have a sin nature, even in his situation, because of hunger, he had a weakness in that context that the devil tried to exploit. So we have to recognize that's what's going on. The devil tries to exploit, and the sin nature actually magnifies that exploitation if we're not careful. I mean, it's the best way to defend against a problem is to be aware of it in advance and prepare so that when you get hit with it, you're ready. And the way you do that? Doctrine. The Word of God tells you everything you need to know about every potential problem you will face. And the doctrine tells you how to be free in every situation if you deploy it. Now, you can choose or not to choose to deploy it, but it doesn't change the fact that it works. So, verse 12. Verse 12 starts with a negative approach for believers who are positive towards approach, period. For believers who are positive towards doctrine and interested in advancing in God's plan, the negative approach is not necessary. But there are some believers who don't seem to even ever understand a positive command, so it's good, has to be presented to them as a negative. Now, that's interesting to know, but I mean, obviously true. What we have here, remember, when we're saved, the objective of our life after we're saved, since God doesn't take us to heaven right away, is to keep on being filled with the Spirit and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the mandate. Now, if you fulfill that, then all the things that you do will accomplish the mission that God has for you. You will fulfill the objective of acquiring spiritual maturity. You will glorify God in the process. You will honor Jesus in the process. Everything that God wants for us to do and have will be accrued to us if we do those basically three things. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That is a way of concisely describing the whole thing. So the problem is some people just aren't motivated. They have other interests. So the question is, how do you motivate them? Well, Paul uses this particular analogy or a way of explaining it to reveal a way to be motivated. And this is called, and it's the concept of obligation. So we have then, therefore. So we know then in the original language, if you look over here on the right side, the first word is APA, APA, and then un, which is therefore. So we got, and actually these two words are redundant because they mean the same thing basically, as we're going to see. Then, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. The verse begins with an inferential particle, ara, translated then. It's a rare particle designed to impatiently express inference when it's combined with another inferential conjunction. So immediately following it is the more common word, un, therefore. So we have then, therefore. It also expresses inference, so we have then, therefore. That's the actual, I mean, in the English it says so then. But in the Greek, it has this compound use of the inferential conjunction, which is, again, redundant. And the explanation for that is that Paul's impatient. He's getting tired. People are going to sleep during Bible class. That's kind of a way to look at it. They're just nodding off. This rare conjunction seems to indicate Paul's frustration with how slow some believers are to understand what he was saying. And we, if we look at the then here, we see here implying anxiety or impatience. Look at the definition here under ara. Then, a untranslatable interrogative particle implying anxiety or impatience. So that's where the idea of impatience comes in. So Paul is either anxious for them or impatient with them, or both. So he's expressing a little bit of emotion here, by the way he writes it. You know, he's revealing his concern, I guess would be a way to look at it, and that's why he uses this construction. So again, the Greek is very clear regarding Paul, well, the writer, and who's technically the Holy Spirit, but he's using an agency of humanity, and the feelings of that writer in the process. So again, the rare construction seems to indicate that Paul's frustration with how slow some believers were to understand what he was saying. This is directed towards fellow believers who are described as Adelphos. That's our word translated brothers. It basically has to do with, as we'll see, the entire church, everybody, male or female. It is in the plural, so it refers to many believers, so it's translated brethren. That's what we have in the New American Standard. It refers to God's entire royal family, so it could legitimately be translated royal family. In fact, I like that better. Because everybody who's in the church age is part of the royal family of God, it's associated with Jesus. So we're a unique category of believers. And as we're going to note, it's a special category. So here we have consequently, or you could say that then, therefore, is consequently, royal family. So he's leveraging the previous statement and saying, okay guys, because of this, you guys need to do this. And so that's what he's explaining. The royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ explains why there is a church age. Remember, that's why we're here. Remember, we are an intercalation. We describe this period of time that so far is 1,995 years, plus or minus a couple years, that has been plugged in to the Israel age. And we know from Scripture that there's seven more years in the Israeli age. And it's called the tribulation in the Scripture. So the question is, why is God intercalating this church, this group, this time, this period of time for 2,000 years, where you have this different system for spirituality than they had? And it's going to go right back to what they had when we get to tribulation. We're gone out of here. The agency of the Spirit is going to change back to what it was. And they're going to have 7 years of deal, plus or actually minus a little bit. It says unless those days be shortened. We're going to have that 7 years that is going to basically be a continuation of the time before Jesus showed up, basically. So, or actually before the Pentecost that year of his death. So that whole time is going to be, this whole time is just a plug-in. It's an insert. And so that's one of the reasons why we can't go look at the Old Testament and see the predicate for our situation. Because that's not it. We're connected with Jesus in a unique way. And that, of course, is through the Holy Spirit, which other parts of God's people don't have that. They're not called royal family. They're called friends of God, things like that. Not royal family. So we're connected directly to Jesus in our relationship, and we understand from prophecy that we are actually in association with God forever, in heaven even. So we're characterized as the royal priesthood of the eternal state. And, I mean, that transcends everything we have going on this planet entirely. Because you're going to be, once we get the new heavens and the new earth, we're in our new role as the priests of the entire system at that point, you know, for forever, eternity. So, the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ explains why there is a church age. Jesus is calling out a royal family for himself. Next, a verb that describes our situation is the present active plural indicative of the word I me, we are. So then, we are. There's our we are. And so we're our, if we go, again, in the Greek, the nouns and the verbs are flipped, but there's our we are. We are, the I me, right there, boom. The present tense is a progressive present indicating a state of continuous action at the present time. The active voice, God's royal family, that is comprised of the church age believer, all church age believers, remember that goes all the way back to 30 AD, plus or minus, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood, it represents the verbal action from the viewpoint of a fact, reality. The word that follows will indicate just exactly why a negative command is necessary. The predicate nominative plural indicates that all believers are involved in this designation prior to a negative command. So basically he's showing that all of us, as members of God's royal family, have this obligation, or debt is another way of looking at it. But it's, again, can a royal family member really be in debt? Probably not. You can be responsible, though. I mean, we're going to see why that is. And you can view it as a debt because you have a responsibility. You know, this is kind of the privilege class thingy that the leftists always are whacking about. You know, since you're a privilege, you owe more. Well, in a sense, you may. That's true. I'm not going to say that's not the case. Because if you have, well, the principle is too much is given, much is expected. So if you're in a position, I mean, it's under the concept of if you know to do good and don't do it, then it's a sin. So if you're in this position of responsibility and you see a need that you have capacity to deal with, you should fill that capacity. In other words, you should help out when you can. Okay? It's a fait accompli. Because you are in a position to help. And what did Jesus do? Well, he came, what did he do? He came and he allowed himself to die as a person. He became a man, a person. Human. God became a man and died so that he came in so he could die. He couldn't die as God, but he had to die because the wages of sin is death. So God solves this problem by having His Son, Jesus Christ, become a man. And then the Son, Jesus Christ, lives here on the earth for 30-some odd years, and He goes to the cross and dies for the entire human race. The very people that put Him on that cross, He died for them. Which is why He's from the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They were deceived. They were deceived by the devil. I mean, and Paul talks about this. He says, well, they would never have done that if they'd known. And they wouldn't have. They did it because they didn't know. They were deceived. And that's why our attitude towards people is that really is that they're deceived. They don't know. I mean, they're involved in their own deception, of course, because you got to believe the lie to be deceived. But the propaganda is everywhere. It's ubiquitous. So you're dealing with propaganda from the devil, who's the author of all propaganda, and it deceives people who are wanting to be deceived. And they fall for it. And then they do stupid things. And we see that all the time. So, the designation is a predicate nominative plural from the word ophiletes, that means indebted or obligated. This doesn't mean that we are in debt to God or that we owe God something. So the issue is not being indebted to God, but to be responsible because of what God has done. God has provided us, I mean, it's like a rich person becoming a philanthropist. And people used to do that. In fact, I think they still do to some extent. You know, like you got Bill Gates and his foundations giving money away, probably to all the wrong things because he doesn't have a brain. Well, he does, but it's misguided. The point is, it happens. Very often people who have been very prosperous because of good decisions and things worked out for them in amazing ways become philanthropists because they have the resources to do it. And it doesn't, so they got to do something. I mean, there comes a point when you just got so much stuff that you kind of want to help out. And people do that. People have the right attitude too. Anyway, they don't have to. It's not required, but it is certainly useful and helpful and beneficial for everybody. So this doesn't mean we're in debt to God or that God we owe God something. Of course not. We were never in that situation. It's much greater than that. The word debt doesn't fit well with the royal family connotation, so it really has a connotation of obligation or responsibility. We are debtors only in the sense of obligation or responsibility, and royalty always has an obligation and responsibility because royalty is a privileged class, and to whom much is given, much is required. And you even see that in our world today in the sense of places that have a royal family. There are normally expectations about the way they conduct themselves. Now, they don't always comply with that, but there is kind of a implied concept of responsibility when you're in that privileged situation. You know, you can see that with the royal family in England. And, I mean, basically all of Europe's countries have a royal family, or certainly they used to at one time, because that's the way it all worked back in those days. The United States is really pretty much the first, well, the Western Hemisphere, not just the United States, but most of the Western Hemisphere doesn't have that. But, the United States is preeminent in that. We don't have a royal family, although technically we do. It's the church. You know, if you think about really the way it goes, it's the church that's the royal family of the United States. But it's not related to some specific gene pool. It's related to, in that case, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we're the greatest country in the world. It's the way our royalty is established. It's established through the Word of God. Even though we're not a Christian nation, the principles that were used by the founders were based on divine establishment. And they were the predicate for all that was Christianity. So the country largely is functioned on the principles of Christian principles. That's the issue. Not necessarily the theological part of it, but certainly the overt, the temporal part of it. But, of course, if you can't have one without the other, really. The predicate for all of the temporal part is theology. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That says it all right there. Boom. Jesus Christ is the predicate for freedom. And then everything rolls downhill from that. So there are certain obligations or responsibilities that go with privilege and high rank. And this is what Paul is describing here. We have the highest rank and privilege in life because at the moment, because the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were not simply born again, but we were born into God's royal family, so we have a great obligation and responsibility. So this is what's our major responsibility? Well, Peter says it. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. That's one. Another is in Corinthians, where it says, be reconciled. We entreat you to be reconciled to Christ, to God through Jesus. And then it goes right into Romans, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become his righteous, God's righteous through him. See, so the predicate for this whole thing is Jesus, and our obligation is to be able to evangelize and explain the hope that lies within us. See, that's part of our responsibility. Now, whether a person responds is not our business, but we have the responsibility to evangelize, to communicate. So, this opening phrase introduces a negative obligation or responsibility of the Christian that is related to the divorce from the first husband, the sin nature, and the marriage to Jesus Christ that occurred at salvation through the ministry of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. So, see, the thing that set us in this position was the freedom we obtained from God the moment we believed in Jesus. You know, that's the first point of freedom, when you believe in Jesus Christ. Everything, all freedom is predicated on that. And when you, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you really can't exercise freedom in a way, in a proper way. You don't even know what it is. You have misguided ideas of what freedom is. All freedom is predicated in Jesus. He's the source of it. And his thinking becomes how the freedom actually rolls out experientially. Of course, that's why the mission for the believer is to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Because that's where the information about freedom occurs. And ultimately, as we see, truth and freedom are connected at the hip. They're opposite sides of the same coin. In fact, everything we want is related to freedom. And freedom is the predicate for it. So without freedom, you can't really do anything. It's interesting to see how that happens. I mean, you go back and read through history and you see how countries who had freedom squelched freedom, and as a result, invention and inventiveness within the community was deteriorated. That's why the majority, if not all, of modern tech, of the society and the technology associated with it came from Western civilization. Very little was developed prior to the 1400s. I mean, if you think about the way did people live, how did people live, what were the tools people used in 1400? Was that much different than it was in 1000? Or even go back to 100? No, not much. But since the 1400s, what happened? Boom! The Reformation, the freedom associated with understanding the relationship with Christ and the work of the way it all played out. And then into that comes the freedom for people to develop and become inventive. And probably God's leadership as well. We don't even factor that in, but I'm sure some people are actually led by the Holy Spirit to come up with certain ideas. Especially if they're doctrinal or related to someone who is. So, you know, the issue, the predicate for the whole thing is freedom. And so the majority of the technology, all the things we have that enable the society we expect or have the benefit of, have come from the freedom that accrued to us on the basis of faith in Jesus. If you think about it, there's no exception to that. So, not to the flesh. So our obligation is not to the flesh. Next phrase, not to the flesh. After the flesh, the negative adverb uk or not, the first word in our translation, we have obligation not to the flesh. So our obligation isn't to the flesh. So he's making a point of explaining that we do have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh. Okay, we're going to see what the obligation is in the next verse. It's related to the Spirit. So we have no obligation to the flesh. The negative verb uk denies the reality of the old sin nature's allegation of obligation after the divorce. So since the old sin nature still resides in our biological body after we're saved, it puts a expectation on us that we should satisfy its needs. And of course, that's where a lot of the temptations come to us. The sin nature becomes the basis for that. And of course, the devil understands that and works in accord with it. So he feeds that. And so that's why people have certain weaknesses, tend to have failures in those areas. because the sin nature has made them predisposed to certain activities that are not helpful. And the devil just aids and abets that process. And you see that in our country today. As the whole country fragments, and people with different kinds of sin natures fragment off in different ways. And the predicate for that was in their sin nature. They say they were born that way. Well, in a way they were. You know, the challenge was for them to be able to overcome that with a doctrine. Or something. Primarily the doctrine, because that's the right way. A right thing done the right way. So people they understand there's a mandate, but they don't understand how to fulfill it. And they get ideas like just say no. Well, just say no ain't good enough. You got to say why and how. That's where doctrine comes in. You see, so people that make huge failures generally know what they should do, but they don't do it because they don't understand how and why not to. And so they just end up falling into it. That's the easiest path. And so if they're not a believer, there's no resistance anyway. Well, there is some, maybe, from a societal perspective. Because society can restrict activity. But that's not a great thing in the right way, though. Remember, right thing has to be done the right way to be right. So if it's really going to be effective, you got to be a believer in Jesus. That sets the whole thing up. That's the predicate for it all. Because now you're going to do a right thing. You may not always do it this way, but now you can learn how to do a right thing in the right way for the right reason. And that's much stronger than just say no. Because you got to see, the thing is, if you have a void, and you remove that something from that void, you got to replace it with something. You got to replace the wrong thing with the right thing, and then you have to train your brain around doing the thing you're supposed to do in the right way because you want to do it. That takes time. It's not something that happens instantaneously. But that's how you overcome sin or overcome evil. Now, with sin, you can deal with 1 John 1:9. Boom. Okay? But evil is a practiced activity that you tend to do because you've done it over and over again. And you've just done it that way. And it's because you have tendencies to do things that way. So how do you fix, when you know that's wrong? Okay? First of all, you got to understand that it's wrong. So the Word of God tells you that, or someone explains that. God reveals that to you some way. In fact, the Holy Spirit does that. Now, the question is, how do you fix that? Well, you can't just say no, because you're going to fall right back into it if you do that. You got to replace the why with, I do that because I love God and Jesus Christ, my Savior. There's your obligation. So now you're overcoming the sin, you're overcoming the evil with the good with that. That's how that works. Because you superimpose the good on top of the evil. And then it overwhelms the evil. And the good becomes the way you do things after that. Now, you may fail occasionally. Maybe more than occasionally. Whatever. The remedy is there. If it's just an intermittent failure, 1 John 1:9 works good. This is part of the evil influence of the sin nature that resides inside every believer's biological body that tries to make the case that a believer still has a responsibility to sin nature. And we don't. See, God has promised us everything we need. And He will unilaterally provide it for us, period. So we're not owing the biological body anything. Our sustenance for tomorrow, if we make it there, is going to be provided by God. And we don't even know if we're going to make it there. That's becoming imminently clear as you look around this country. This is a lie because divorce means death. And death means no further obligation on the part of the wife. In this case, the believer. The problem with the word flesh or sarx is that we often think of the old sin nature as only being inside of us and isolated from everything else in life. But it is not, because the sin nature permeates our biological life and demands obligation to it at all times through temptation. So even though it does, the wording here, because of the way it's described, indicates biology, it's not limited to that. It's related to anything that the natural individual would want to have as a way of actualizing themselves. And so the question is, how do you fulfill that? And you have to determine that by your application of doctrine. So you have to have the doctrine to do that. And that's what Bible class is for. So the word to live is the present active infinite from the word zeo, after we noted the various variants of zoe Zoe, Zoe, Zeo, Zuu, that means to live. Zeo, it deals with our life and what we are. It refers to what makes up a real person. The perfect present tense of Zeo, for life, refers to the continuation of existing results. Remember, it's a present. Perfective present tense. That means finished in the past with continuation. Results in the potential positional truth from the baptism of the Spirit. That's what opened it up. The active voice, the believer, produces a negative obligation to the sin nature. In other words, rejects that. And the infinite of intended results indicates the execution of no obligation to the sin nature. Now, in the next verse, we're going to just what it's replaced with. It's replaced with an obligation to the Spirit. And we'll pick up in this next sequence next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word. The blessing is to have this information so that we can have control over our life and understand your power that enables us through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God to fulfill the objectives you have for us, and that you never mandate anything to us that we can't fulfill by means of what you provided. Help us to do that as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way. We ask this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.